All right, today we are picking up where we were last week. There is a handout. Now, I think we will get to that handout this morning, which is why I distributed. First of all, is anybody who did not get a copy of the handout? I think everybody at this point has one. Good. But we will not finish that handout, I am certain. So make sure you bring it back next week, because we're probably finishing the Age of Reason and Revival next week. But today we want to try to finish the Reformation. And we were talking here last time about the British Isles and just started on Scotland. Of course, as I've said before, that one of the things we're trying to do in this series is not just church history survey, but also how does Presbyterianism fit into our survey, our history as well. So Scotland obviously is a major part of that. Now, you have to understand, we say the Presbyterian Church, there's a lot of different elements that have to come together to form what we have as today's Presbyterian Church. I mean, first of all, your church polity, which is Presbyterian in order, elder-based. And there, of course, are groups that are not called the Presbyterian Church, which is a Presbyterian-style polity. Historically, Dutch Reform, for example, or other Reform groups as well. And others will use variants on it. And also, of course, you're talking about a doctrinal position as well. Essentially, what we think of as Reformed and Calvinistic, but particularly with Presbyterians, we're talking about normally coming down to the Westminster Confession as one of our identifying moments. Well, obviously, until you have the Westminster Standards written, you don't have the Westminster Standards to use. So that's why we kind of see different elements coming together here. As I was saying last week, I talked about John Knox briefly. A lot of people see Knox as the founder of Presbyterianism, and there's a legitimacy there because he really did a lot of the foundational work, but he did do just the foundations, and there's a lot more to be constructed on that foundation before we end up with what we think of as a full-fledged, full-blown Presbyterian church in Scotland and, of course, elsewhere, as we're going to see as it goes forward. So I have next in the outline from last time the development of Presbyterianism, and again, simplifying somewhat, I first of all mentioned Andrew Melville, who was the successor to John Knox. It's interesting how many of the Reformers had a person who was sort of a right-hand man. Melville, not so much directly to Knox, perhaps, but like, you know, Luther, Philip Melanchthon was sort of the continuer. Calvin, there was Theodore Beza. Zwingli, there was Heinrich Bullinger. Well, Knox's work was, in a sense, built on and continued by Andrew Melville, as I say, traditionally sometimes called the architect of Scottish Presbyterianism. And the main thing here is he was a man who was committed to the Presbyterian polity and system and spent his career fighting the monarchy over this. And the monarch in this case was James VI of Scotland, whom many of us know better as James I of England. When Queen Elizabeth died, James VI was heir to the English throne. So he became James VI of Scotland and James I of England. He was the sixth James in Scotland, but the first James in England. And, of course, that's where we get the King James Version, the authorized version, which he approved of when he became King of England. But the point is, he wasn't terribly happy with Presbyterian-style polity. In fact, later, when he became King of England, he famously declared, "No bishop, no king." Episcopacy is what you need for a monarchy. Bishop rule. Was it Presbyterianism agreeth with monarchy as well as God doth with the devil, is what James I said later on. So you get the idea that obviously there's going to be points of tension. And Melville was one of those who was constantly contending against James and others in the hierarchy who wanted to establish basically an Episcopal-type church in Scotland as well. And they went back. There's the famous incident I mentioned once too in a Sunday school class several years ago where in some discussion, Andrew Melville took the sleeve of the king, which, of course, you don't really do that sort of thing. I remember once, a few years ago, Queen Elizabeth was visiting here, and she was at the Churchill Downs in Louisville, I think it was, or someplace. And one of the Americans who was trying to show her something, you know, took her arm to point out something, and this caused a big uproar in the British press. You know, keep your hands off our queen, some of the headlines said. You just don't go touching the monarch, usually. But he plucked the sleeve of James VI and said, you know, you are just God's silly vassal. And of course, silly doesn't mean, as we use it today, silly is a sense of weak. You know, you think you're king of Scotland, but you're just a vassal to God and just God's weak vassal when you get right down to it. James did not like Andrew Melville very much. Well, eventually time comes. And here I know I'm going to condense an awful lot of history, the 1600s. Keep in mind that in the 1600s, England and Scotland are still separate countries. but they have the same monarch. In this case, it's the Stuart dynasty, James I, Charles I, Charles II, James II, and then later, of course, also William and Mary and Queen Anne, who are not as key to what we're talking about here. And the Stuart dynasty had their fights, especially Charles I, with the Scots. When you do this, there's so much you feel like, I got to explain this, but I don't want to get too far afield. There was what is known as the English Civil War. That's their Civil War. It's different than our Civil War in a whole lot of ways. Sometimes called the War of the Three Kingdoms nowadays, because it was England, Scotland, and eventually Ireland were all part of this campaign. But anyway, what it boils down to put it in simplest terms, it finally it ends up with the Scots resisting the Stuarts and their policies, especially King Charles I trying to impose a prayer book on Scotland, which was probably not a very wise thing to do. He sparked a war over it, in fact. And the Scots, during the struggle, actually drew up two covenants, the National Covenant and the Solemn League and Covenant. And I'm not going to get into the details of those two. But basically, that's where we get our term covenanter that you often hear referred to. These are people who are claiming and affirming that Scotland has made a covenant with God, a covenant with each other. You know, we think of in America, the Declaration of Independence was kind of our declaration, our rallying cry, statement of principle. Okay, that's what the covenants were to them as well. And during this time of the English Civil War, during this time when Cromwell came to power in England, during the time of the Restoration, when the Stuarts came back to the throne after Cromwell died, Scotland went through a lot of infighting. We call it almost in a sense a civil war at times. But a couple of important things happened. One is that during the time after King Charles I was executed, when Parliament was ruling England and Scotland, they're both, and of course, when Oliver Cromwell, who was the famous Puritan general who became the ruler of England for a time, during that era, they called the Westminster Assembly. And the Westminster Assembly was actually designed to draw up a pattern and plan for reforming the Church of England. And so they had in here Scottish theologians, preachers, divines. They had Puritans, English as well. And they brought them all together into this to draw up what is today the Westminster Confession of Faith, the shorter and larger catechisms, and other documents. Now, the irony is that they did all of this work, and it was never applied to England. Cromwell suspended for a time, and after Cromwell died, when the reaction took place after the death of Cromwell, England never considered adopting the Westminster Standards. But they became ultimately the standards of the church in Scotland as well, as we're going to get there in just a few minutes. So you have this drawn up, as I said, in this way. And keep in mind that what you have here is the work of Scottish ministers, Reformed ministers, theologians, and the like, but also English Puritan types. And I want to mention that because you're going to see some discussion when we talk about America, for example, about tension between the Scottish and the Puritan tradition in American Presbyterianism. So I just want to lay the basis for that, mention it right now, that from the beginning there's been these two elements in there who are both part of the Presbyterian heritage as well. Well, anyway, during the time of the Stuarts, especially Charles II and James II, there was outright persecution of those very faithful Scottish Christians who did not want an episcopacy, who did not want the English system, who wanted to uphold what they saw as Scottish privileges, Scottish truth, and of course Protestant truth as well. And in fact, many of them proclaimed their adherence to those two covenants, and that's where they got known as the Covenanters. And there are actually groups still around today which trace their roots back to, well, many of you know in our area, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, ARP, they actually have their headquarters in Greenville. They are actually a descendant, wait a minute, I've got that mixed up, that's a secession church. I'm sorry, this is worse than the Baptist. Okay. Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, pardon me, that's the one based up north. They are a descendant of a covenanter group. The ARP is descended from a secession group, which is a different thing in the 18th century. It just gets confusing sometimes. But they claim this name covenanter as a testimony. I mean, the covenanters, of course, you've heard stories, you've heard sermon illustrations about the fighting, the suffering, the martyrs, and the like that went on there. Well, through this whole period, finally, in 1689... First of all, England ousted King James II. All right, quick background. James II was the brother of Charles II. Charles II had no legitimate sons. I'll leave that there. James II was his brother. Now, James was a Catholic, but he had no children, had no sons at least at that point. He had a daughter, as we'll see in this moment. But the Parliament was willing to say, okay, since James has no son, we can endure, put up with him, you know, as the heir to the throne. Well, then his wife gave birth to a son, who, of course, would be the Catholic heir to the throne of England. And at that point, the English ousted him in what's called the Glorious Revolution. And the throne was taken then by James's daughter, Mary, and her husband, William of Orange. And that's where William and Mary come from. King William, Queen Mary became the rulers. And what they did in this Glorious Revolution was a great deal of legislation that was passed guaranteeing a Protestant succession to the throne, guaranteeing at least some religious toleration for non-Church of England Protestants and the like. And it's out of that, finally, we find the formation of a full-blown Presbyterian church in Scotland. Now that they have this complete, abandonment of Stuart interference with the church, they form a Presbyterian church with Presbyterian polity. They have the Westminster Standards as established as their basis here for organization and so on. And there essentially is where you finally have, in the later 1600s, the full development of Scottish Presbyterianism. Now, also during the 1600s, one quick note here at the end, as you see, we have the Ulster Plantation. One of the problems that England had was that it had taken over Ireland in the Middle Ages, and there was always tension between the English and the Irish, historically. And it became even worse during the Reformation because, of course, England became Protestant, Ireland became Catholic. In fact, Catholicism became kind of a badge of loyalty often to the Irish against the English and so on. So one of the things that they tried to do was to see if they could calm things down by putting Scottish settlers in the northern part of Ireland, which in retrospect was probably not well calculated, whatever else you want to say about it. But nonetheless, they had this Ulster plantation of Scotsmen here in the north. And so you had this, what's the basis of the Ulstermen, the Scots-Irish, as we often refer to them, living in the northern counties, northern section of Ireland. Of course, this develops today into the province of Northern Ireland and the Southern Republic of Ireland today over there. Well, obviously, when those Scots came over, they brought their religion with them, and so what you had was also the development of Presbyterianism in Northern Ireland, which, of course, is where our roots at least partly go back to. And from that, ultimately, they're going to develop basically a daughter church to the Scottish church originally. And, of course, today there is the main line in Britain, whatever you want to call the Irish Presbyterian Church. Was kind of the dominant Presbyterian body in Northern Ireland today, along with other groups like the Free Presbyterians and a few others. Okay, and that sounds a little bit confused, and I hope it's not too bad. You get the idea that what you have is, through this Reformation period, you have church government developments, and you have doctrinal developments which come together with the Glorious Revolution to finally allow the founding of the Scottish Presbyterian Church, which is the mother Presbyterian Church to us and other Presbyterians around the world. So let me pause there for a moment. Are there questions about any of that before we go and look at the Puritans? Either I was clearer than I thought, or you really just don't understand at all but don't know how to ask a question about it. All right. Yes, sir. Well, I mean, the whole idea, it was supposed to bring peace to Ireland. And whatever else you say about that situation, I would say it didn't bring peace to Ireland. Now, it may have been a good idea, and obviously the Lord used that, the plantation there, for the spread of the gospel in Northern Ireland. I don't want to downplay that. I'm just saying we did not have peace in the way that King James apparently originally intended that when he started the idea in the early 1600s. You know, the conflicts have gone on there since then. Let's put it this way. England and Ireland had their fights before this time, and that didn't end them when they did that. I have to be careful what I say about, you know, British, UK, and sort of things in this class. It's kind of like somebody, I guess, from Britain coming over here and being very cautious about what you say about America and American situations. But we don't understand all sometimes ourselves. Yes, Wes? Mm-hmm. Is there a connection between the fact that there's the date of the Solemn League and Covenant and the Westminster Assembly saying, yes, politically, all right, what happens in the English Civil War is that Parliament and the King are at odds with each other. The Scots ally themselves with Parliament, at least in the early stages of the war, against Charles and his policies. So one of the things that the Scots say, though, is we want you to reform the Church of England, too, and Parliament to help, partly because some in Parliament want to do that, but also some in Parliament figure, well, this is a thing we need to do politically to get the Scots on our side. The Westminster Assembly was intended then to answer this Scottish request, Scottish almost demand in the alliance, and so it proceeded that way. So, yes, it is connected because of the political situation. It's not so much that the Solemn League did it, but the Solemn League is what committed Scotland to the alliance, and this was part of the alliance. Was there another? Yes, Dylan?
I was just curious if there were maybe one or if any Protestant churches that were able to get into what would today be known as the Republic of Ireland.
Did Protestants get into the Republic of Ireland? Not a lot of penetration. Now, officially, the Church in Ireland, well, the Church of Ireland was Anglican. So theoretically, officially, the government-supported established church was a Protestant church, you know. And so there was that. It was always pretty small, even with all the government support and everything. In fact, I don't know the numbers. I doubt that it was much bigger than the Presbyterians in just the northern part of Scotland. There was no problem legally as British law changed for groups going into Ireland, but the number of converts they won was often not large, at least. Was another hand over here? Yes, sir.
So we know that the church that adhere to Western Presbyterianism has a huge array of doctrines, but by definition, do you say Presbyterianism simply refers to polity?
That's a very good question. Does the word Presbyterian refer just to polity, or is it also associated with the doctrinal formulations we associate it? I would say, you know, strictly speaking, the terms congregational, Presbyterian, and Episcopal just mean that's how you govern your church. You know, a lot of the United Methodists don't do this so much anymore, but the Black Methodist denominations would be like African Methodist Episcopal Church. And somebody asked me, why are they Methodist Episcopal? I said, that just means they have bishops. That's the only thing it means there, because the Methodist Church has its bishops. But when we say the Presbyterian Church, there are so many things we associate with it historically that you can't just use the strict etymological definition there. Well, you say Presbyterian, could be, well, just anybody who has Presbyterian polity. But you also got the whole heritage of the doctrinal teachings, the foundations, the confessions, the catechisms, which have been associated with it. So, same thing with congregational. We take the congregational churches. Well, you know, Baptists are congregational in polity, but Baptists are not congregationalist in the sense of denominationally. That's kind of another variant of Reformed teaching. Basically, you might think of it as Baptists who baptize babies. That's overstating it, but that kind of idea. So, it's helpful to understand that distinction, but historically you really can't separate the historical doctrinal situation of the Presbyterian Church from that church polity issue. Okay. All right. Let's go to Puritanism then as kind of the conclusion of our look at the Reformation. Of course, at this point, you know, it is debated. Are we actually still in the Reformation? Like I mentioned, I teach the undergraduate course, which goes 1500 to 1650. And we sometimes think of that as the Reformation era. Well, there are some people who will say no. Really, Reformation is just 1500s. In fact, in graduate school, I took a course with Dr. Panosian, the British church since the Reformation. And we start with the Puritans. Okay, you know, so he was kind of taking it as you're something different. But I'm using this 1500 to 1650 bracketing here, and that would put Puritanism then in that period. Okay, what is Puritanism? Well, we all heard of the lust, you know, both Americans and English, British, because, of course, it's a part of the history of both of our nations, and that in itself is one of the reasons it's important to us. The nature of it. All right, Puritanism, the original goal was to purify the Church of England. The name Puritan comes from the fact they wanted to purify the church. That's the basic idea. In fact, the term Puritan was actually a put-down when they first devised it, and eventually came to be accepted by the Puritans as a label. To purge out various popish elements here, the big complaints of most Puritans initially were not doctrinal primarily. They were very much concerned with the worship and government. They didn't like episcopacy, for one thing. I mean, they did not want bishop rule in the Church of England. That to them was a holdover of the Middle Ages that resembled Catholicism. And also, of course, the fact they didn't think it was scriptural. I understand when I say they're rejecting those things, it's not just a matter of, oh, I don't like these kind of ceremonies or I don't like this kind of rite. They didn't think those were scriptural things to do. They were improper, impure elements, and they wanted a pure one. Now, I say in the handout that their means of attaining their goal was a regenerate church membership. And that's a little oversimplified. I mean, they had several means, several ideas about how they were going to do this. But one of their means, particularly, was the idea of a regenerate membership as a way of achieving this purification of the church, which I think has a legitimate application there. Now, you have to understand, even that, there's variance on it. For example, we talk about the Puritans. We also talk about the separatists. And separatists were like the Pilgrims of Plymouth Colony. Really, the early Baptists were part of the separatist movement. Others as well. The separatists wanted a regenerate church membership, and they wanted to be separate from the Church of England. They said that's one of the things you got to do. You can't be part of the Church of England and have a pure church. We want... You know, there's just no way it'll work. You've got to come out. Well, the majority of the Puritans, understand, separatists and Puritans were theologically very close. John Bunyan, the famous separatist Baptist writer of Pilgrim's Progress, really Pilgrim's Progress is a picture of Puritan theology. Theologically, for the most part, they were on the same page, but they had a very serious difference over the doctrine of the church, and that's the big thing we kept to keep in mind. Well, anyway, most Puritans said, no, what we want, we need to go through and have a regenerate membership, but we keep the state church, which to us sounds like a confusing thing, but the idea is, well, this way, everybody will have to come to church and hear the gospel and be under the preaching, under the teaching, but only those who can give a legitimate, I guess we would say today, salvation testimony, they are the only ones who can actually become members of the church and be involved in the government, receive the Lord's Supper, and things like that. And as I mentioned here, Puritanism, its two great periods of achievement were during the time of Cromwell and Parliament in England. They'll often refer to this as the Puritan-type government, although even then there's a lot of holes in it to say purely Puritanism. But basically, mid-1640s to late 1650s, England was seen as kind of a Puritan state. And, of course, New England, which was founded just before that time, is even a better, purer example of what the Puritans were trying to do. Now, what was their theology? Well, as I've already mentioned, they produced the Westminster Standards, the Puritans did, along with the Scots. Not that there's a huge difference between the Scottish Presbyterians and the Puritans, but they do have their different emphases. I don't want to lose sight of that point. A big part of the Puritans, understanding the Puritans, is the emphasis on the covenant. Remember years ago, we used to have a course in Puritanism at the university, which I took as an undergrad. Remember, Dr. Hainer had us read an essay by a man named Perry Miller. Miller's an interesting figure. Miller was a professor at Harvard. He was an atheist. And in fact, as one of his friends said, there was nothing very Puritan-like about him in his life. But he became fascinated with the Puritans because he saw the Puritans as kind of the initial intellectual history of North America. I mean, when you look at the intellectual foundations of America, you got to look at the Puritans. And he had a good point. He wrote this essay called The Marrow of Puritan Divinity. And his whole point was, if you're going to understand the Puritans, you've got to understand how they believe in the idea of the covenant. That's really key to their thought, to their approach to theology, obviously, covenant theology, which is embodied in the Westminster Confession, taught by the Puritans, systematized by Puritan professors at that time. And I won't get into that. Obviously, Mr. Mercer will be covering covenant theology in the series following this. But, covenant theology, yes. But it's more than that. There's also political covenants. They saw government. You think about the Scottish, and I realize that's Scottish, but their national covenant and so on, thinking about this as a basis, or in Puritan history, the Mayflower Compact. Every American school child learned maybe they don't anymore, I don't know. But we used to have to learn the Mayflower Compact. And you read through that brief little paragraph, you'll still find the idea of a covenant among citizens, if you'll call them settlers in that case, under God with each other, understanding government in a covenantal fashion as way, which often runs through, well, it runs through John Knox's thought. It runs through a lot of the reformers' thought as well. And even to the point of congregational covenants, especially in New England, it's kind of one of the curiosities that the majority of Puritans in England, Britain, were Presbyterian, pro-Presbyterian in polity. But the large majority in New England were congregational in polity. For some reason, the congregationalists tend to be the ones that settled over in New England. You know, probably 90% or better of American Puritans were thinking congregationally, and that's how they organized their churches. And to understand here, that means the idea not just of, well, you know, each church rules itself, which is how we think of congregationalism, but the congregation itself was to covenant together. You know, just like a nation would covenant together under God, so a congregation would covenant together under God with responsibilities. When I was a boy, we first started going to church when I was about 5 or 6 years old. We went to a little Southern Baptist church in my hometown. I still remember this. They had on the wall as you walk in the back the church covenant. Some of you may have even seen this before. I think Southern Baptists still distribute this quite a bit. There's a church covenant there, and I don't remember this myself, but my cousin tells me that it used to be that once a year in a meeting, the church would recite this entire covenant about how our responsibilities to God, our responsibilities to each other, our promise to pray for each other, and so on. Every year, that little congregation would affirm that covenant, so to speak. Well, that's actually a picture of what we're talking about here, that they saw each congregation as having this importance, this unity as one unit in the body of Christ, mirroring the larger character of the body of Christ as well. So I say the covenant was key to the Puritans. But also key was the idea of the Christian life. And here I mention the idea of vital piety, which I borrow from the Puritans. The importance that your Christian life has to be an active, evident life. Not that it makes you a Christian, but that a Christian should obviously be a Christian. I have the phrase in here, I don't know if I put it in the handout or not now, visible saints, did I put that on there? Okay. That's a term that comes from the Puritans. In fact, there's a famous study of the Puritan church by, I think it's Edmund Morgan, if I recall correctly. Dr. Abrams, am I right on that? Is it Morgan that did visible saints? Yeah. Where he talks about this concept idea that, all right, if you're a Christian, it's going to show forth in your life. Let me give you this quotation from Thomas Shepard, the Puritan minister I always liked. You must not think to go to heaven on a feather bed. If you will be Christ's disciples, you must take up his cross, and it will make you sweat. Now, that is to me a good embodiment of what we're talking about here. Puritans emphasize this experiential aspect of Christianity. You cannot just say, well, I believe in this doctrine, this doctrine, this doctrine, this doctrine, this doctrine. I'm a Christian. No, they say, well, those doctrines are important. You can't have Christianity without the deity of Christ, his atonement, his resurrection. But Christianity is not just a laundry list of doctrines. Christianity is something that shows up in your life, something that you experience. That's why the Puritans are very big on promoting the idea of giving a conversion experience as the basis of your church membership. If you can't do it, they're not going to allow you membership. You have to have that testimony of grace in the life. You have to have the evidence of grace in the life. What we think of as obvious about giving attention to the Christian life, that was a thing that the Puritans really stressed. And in the days of state churches, that was a big thing. Because obviously you obviously had mixed bodies, that everybody in England was a member of the Church of England. You get an idea of the average level of spirituality on the average member. So this is an insistence here that there has to be more than just saying you believe certain things or just showing up on Sundays or just even going to the Lord's Supper in this case. And I mentioned here about the polity. The Old England was Presbyterian. New England was congregational. It's also important to keep in mind that the Puritans also, and this follows a tradition you often find among the Reformed, a Christianized society. And we talked about, Calvin was trying to reform Geneva, not just Geneva's church, but every aspect of Genevan society and culture to be penetrated with the gospel and gospel teaching. Well, particularly here, and you can see this, I say with Cromwell to an extent maybe, But there it was so hard because you're talking about a country that already exists and you're trying to change it. When they came to New England, they had basically, a pristine land. The Indians were there, and there were some Indian wars between the Puritans and so on. But they had basically, they could do what they wanted to a great extent to build their community. And so as they were sailing over the initial Puritan migration, John Winthrop, the governor of the colony, Massachusetts Bay Colony, preached this sermon. He used Jesus' text in the Sermon on the Mount. We shall be as a city set on a hill. You know, we're going to be a testimony to the rest of the world. And if we fail, they're going to see it. But if we succeed, we'll be a testimony to the gospel and grace of God here. And so they wanted to establish in New England not just a colony as a refuge, but as a holy commonwealth that was a testimony to what a godly government, a godly society should be. And of course, ultimately, like all such attempts that failed, the zeal of the first generation did not continue into the later generations, which is something we see often in history as well. But because of this, Puritanism, as I say, was a key element in American history. I mean, if you study American history, even today, it's kind of hard for them to get around the Pilgrims and the Puritans, because they were there, although I still remember a few years ago there was a radio survey about Thanksgiving, asking school children, whom were the Pilgrims thanking? And the most common answer was the Indians. In the secularized world, that's what comes across. But Puritanism had this big impact on American history. As we're going to see, too, it also had a big impact on American Presbyterianism as well. All right, that covers Puritanism. That covers the Reformation in our little discussion. Questions about that? Yes, Jordan. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good question that's often asked. How much did this Puritan theology, have an effect on the formation of the United States of America and its system and so on? And it's one of those things that's debated and you really can't exactly prove. I mean, you know, it's when you look at the founding fathers and their view of a social contract, if I can put it that way, they seem to owe more to John Locke. And that's in terms of whom they're quoting and affirming and so on, than they do the Puritans. But how much does the very idea of the social contract have to do with this earlier theological background? You know, it's kind of, sometimes argued, here's a good old Presbyterian Baptist argument here. You know, American government, well, Baptists would say, well, the democratic polity in Baptist churches, that's what gave rise to American democracy. And Presbyterians said, no, it's the representative government of Presbyterianism that gave rise to American Republican system. And the fact is, neither one works particularly as an overall answer there. But the fact is, yeah, there's an element there. And we still talk about this today when you hear about American exceptionalism. A lot of people try to go back to the Puritans, you know, that America has a special mission, a special place, and so on. Of course, the fact is the Puritans had a whole different theological framework for that. There's a humility involved in what the Puritans were trying to do, and sometimes American exceptionalism, I don't want to get off on politics here, but sometimes it doesn't seem to have that same quality there of humility. If I just use one quick illustration. Manifest Destiny. I don't know how many of you know that from your social studies education. In the 1840s and so on, Americans began to profess a doctrine of what was called manifest destiny. It was the manifest or obvious destiny of America to overspread this continent from sea to shining sea, and some said from pole to pole as well. And just, and when they said manifest destiny, they would say Providence has established that God has laid out for us that we should expand our country and we should own all these things. Well, in a sense, let's kind of take the covenant idea and taking the scriptural heart out, the whole idea of a scriptural framework, humility, the idea of divine regulation, morality. You just kind of take all that out. God has given this to us. And it's our right to have because God designed it that way. Well, that in a sense is kind of distorting that idea there as well. That's just one of my illustrations of that, though. Did that help? Did that answer? Okay. Yes. Okay. Right. Separatism and Puritanism And you've got to kind of define your terms. Kind of like we're talking about Presbyterian has different meanings in different contexts. I mean, in a sense, the Anabaptists we talked about earlier were separatists. They didn't believe in a state church and formed their own bodies. But we don't call them the separatists. The separatists are a particular group in England, which arose about the same time as the Puritan movement. During Queen Elizabeth's time, I think I mentioned, Queen Elizabeth tried to build a Church of England that would hold everybody, bring everybody together under the tent, the awning of the Church of England. Well, the Puritans said, no, you can't do that. You need to purify the church. The separatists, about the same time, said, no, you can't do that because that's not a legitimate church. That's not a real church. And so you had these two movements kind of growing at the same time. Puritanism was much more powerful. It had much more political weight, certainly. The separatists often suffered a great deal of persecution. In fact, Dr. Charles Barrett did his dissertation on some of the earliest separatist writers and how they, I think all of them ended up being executed. It was a very dangerous thing to be a separatist at that time. But a separatist movement, although it drew, as I say, from the same theological heritage generally as the Puritans did, it had this whole different approach to the church, which led to a different view of politics to a certain extent, almost a kind of a withdrawal, if you will, from things as well. We just want to form our church body. You know, we're pilgrims. Well, we'll flee to the Netherlands and keep our church safe there. Or then we'll go to North America and establish our church there. But their arguments, it's interesting to me that the pastor of the Pilgrims, Robinson, was a student of, I remember, it was either William Ames or William Perkins, one of the big Puritan professors of that time. And his writings actually hark back to the arguments that Martin Bucer was making earlier about what the church is. The church, you know, we said is the gospel rightly preached, church discipline rightly practiced, the sacraments rightly administered. Well, the separatists were saying, if you've got a state church, that's not church discipline rightly practiced. And you just can't have that. And so basically they say to be faithful to God, you've got to be separate from a state church. And that's really where they come from. And out of that movement, like I say, the Baptist, the whole question of Baptist origins is a little dispute. But one clear root of Baptist origins is 17th century English separatism, which really, which particularly on the Calvinistic side of the Baptists, or also an Arminian camp. I'm not getting off into Baptist history. This is confusing enough as it is. I'm just saying that was part of theirs as well. And now that separatist movement later grew other movements that were not Reformed. The Quakers, for example, kind of drew on the same idea, but they were theologically different. So it doesn't really connect to what we think of as the questions of separation, as, you know, evangelicals, fundamentalists have talked about them as such. But it does get down to the nature of, well, what is the church? And what is the level of the purity that the church should expect or should try to strive for here? Those issues were still part of it. Does that answer the question? Okay. Anything else on the Puritans? Okay. Well, we are going to at least get started on the next section here, although we will not get terribly deep into it. So be sure and bring back that next week. We'll probably be dealing with that most of next Lord's Day morning. The Age of Reason and the Age of Revival. Now, in my chronology here, we're talking about roughly 1650 to 1815. Basically, the Peace of Westphalia at the end of the Thirty Years' War to the Battle of Waterloo and the fall of Napoleon. This is often referred to as the Age of Reason. I should talk about here. There are two terms you use in this period, the Age of Reason and the Enlightenment. Some use them kind of interchangeably, and I guess that's historically what I've done in my teaching. A lot of others will say, well, no, the Age of Reason, that's the 1600s, and the Enlightenment is the 1700s. But they're connected with each other in terms of their ideology and so on, as we'll talk about. So I put them together. And I will say this. Some who would use this kind of a breakdown would say, well, you really should cut this off at 1789, the French Revolution, because you're really getting into something else by that point. And that's a good point, that the revolution, the Napoleonic era, maybe is in the transition to Romanticism and so on. But in terms of church history, there's not a big distinction in that period. So I'm just going ahead and do 1815, in part because it also helps me teach the 19th century more simply. A little bit of pragmatism there. But in history, you can do that, unlike in some other fields. Anyway, the Age of Reason and the Age of Revival, because it's interesting. This is the time that most textbooks, most teachers are going to say this is the Age of Reason and Enlightenment. But also, as Christians, we recognize that this is one of the great ages of revival as we know it. especially in Britain and America, as we're going to at least touch on here. So what we're going to do here is look at, first of all, the age of reason and how that fits in. And then we'll get into the age of revival at the same time. And I'll be talking about that probably more next week. Let's get started here at least with the age of reason. What's the nature of the age of reason? Well, as I say here, the main idea of the age of reason and the Enlightenment, reason is the ultimate means to and source of truth. The only way, or at least the ultimate way to find truth, is through human reason. That's what we have to rely on. That's the basis for all of our change and reform. Reason, I tell in my undergraduate class, I often say, in the Middle Ages, people were saying, here I stand on the authority of the church. And Martin Luther and the Reformers said, here I stand on the authority of Scripture. In this era, the intellectual leaders are generally saying, here I stand on the authority of human reason. And that's the key point to keep in mind here. Rationalism, that's actually the definition from Dr. Mike Barrett. He just said this once. That's a really good summation. The idea of rationalism is there is always a rational explanation. You can always explain things by reason. And really, that is a good summation of it here. Reliance on reason, science, and investigation. This is the time of what they often call the scientific revolution. Well, the scientific revolution, if you look at it, took 100 and some years, and that's not much of a revolution. That's more of an evolution. But we'll go ahead and use that phraseology there. As I say, it's enlightenment, the sense that humans had found the truth. You know, this is the old cartoon thing that somebody gets an idea and boom, a light bulb appears above his head. He is illuminated. He is understood. He is realized. Okay, the enlightenment is realizing that reason is our main source. Reason is where we must turn. We got to turn our back on the, to be polite, faith or the unreason of the past. We got to use rational basis for everything. And by the way, of course, this has influenced us to a great extent to today. The whole argument about modernism and postmodernism is a debate between the Enlightenment worldview of modernism and the relativistic worldview of postmodernism. That's a whole other topic, but it goes back at this point. Now, how does this affect religion? Well, I'll give some examples here. Deism. Most of us have heard of deism. I call it a reasonable religion of a clockmaker God. Essentially, the idea of deism, well, there is a God. And this God has created the universe. And he created the earth. And he created people. And he got it all going and then left it to function by natural law. This is where the clockmaker God idea comes up. Of course, you know, I'm telling my students, how many of them even think about a clock nowadays with gears and why? When's the last time? How many people under 30 have ever wound a clock? I mean, you ever think about that? But basically, the God makes the universe. He gets it going. And he steps back and lets it go. Now, that's a little distorted, because even deists would talk about praying. Now, Benjamin Franklin, who was probably close to a deist, still talked about praying. So there was some idea of praying independence and so on. But God is stepping back. God is distant. And, of course, since it's reasonable, well, you don't talk about Jesus as being God. That's not really a rational argument. Benjamin Franklin was asked once, if he believed in the deity of Christ, he says, I never really settled myself on the question. This is late in his life. But I expect pretty soon to be able to know this firsthand, so I'm not going to worry about it until then. I paraphrase here. This whole idea, well, Jesus has got miracles. No, if God has the universe functioning by natural law, he's not going to be interfering with his natural law and doing miracles here. And, of course, this has to do with all of Christ's miracles, all these issues we talk about here. Deism was, I say, to be reasonable. And some of our founding fathers, like Benjamin Franklin, perhaps Thomas Jefferson, people debate exactly the precise nature of Jefferson's religion. Here's a famous example of it, though. Jefferson, in fact, he did this twice, once in English and once in Greek. But he took the Gospels and he put together he cut and pasted his own version of the Gospels. And he put in there all the teachings of Jesus, like the Sermon on the Mount. But he took out all the miracles in history. And in fact, he said afterwards, if by believing in the teachings of Jesus Christ you mean a Christian, then I am a true Christian, because he had the teachings of Christ. And we understand teachings without the person and work of Christ that is not Christianity. That is emptiness. We're still, we could admire the teachings, but we'd still be lost in our sins and unable to do anything about that. Well, anyway, deism. Unitarianism began to grow again. Unitarianism, by the fact, late in this period, started taking over a lot of the Puritan churches. The churches the Puritans had founded in the early 1600s as a testimony to the gospel, by the later 1700s and early 1800s, those very same congregations became Unitarian. There's a kind of a complicated political and theological history there. Remember when Dr. David Beale, who used to be professor of church history at the university, is retired now, he used to go around and visit and take pictures of historic churches. And many times he went to those original Puritan churches, he had to take pictures of Unitarian churches, and then go visit the other congregation that broke off to defend the Trinitarian faith. And it's just kind of a sad irony there. And the Scottish Presbyterians, they had their tension. You know, the Scottish Presbyterian Church had this division between what are often called the moderates and the evangelicals. The evangelicals were probably more numerous, but the moderates had many of the places of leadership in the Scottish Church. And moderate is basically, one writer said, well, they had at least a tepid belief in the official teachings of the church, but they really weren't very strong on it. Some of them tended much more toward liberal, and they're always kind of trying to modify Presbyterian doctrine in a more rationalistic fashion. And that's one of the tensions that the Presbyterians in Scotland had to endure at that time. Now, the fact is, though, in the Age of Reason, some these Orthodox or relatively Orthodox Christians tried to say, hey, we will use reason to defend the faith, which I don't say is a bad idea. I mean, obviously, the Christian faith is not unreasonable. True and godly reason is not going to be contradictory to the revelation and truth of God's word. And so to use reason, in a sense of apologetics as we think about it, while I think sometimes that's kind of incomplete, there's nothing illegitimate about it as such. And obviously, you can sometimes make valid points. And I have three examples here I'm going to share with you. Well, today and perhaps next week. First of all, I have Blaise Pascal and his great wager. Okay, let me just quickly say something. Some of you say, wait, Blaise Pascal, he was Catholic, wasn't he? Pascal was a member of a movement called Jansenism in 17th century France. And it was kind of like one of the last attempts in the French church for some kind of doctrinal reform. I'm not trying to say that they were Protestant. But they did, well, what it boiled down to was they went back to St. Augustine. And basically, wherever St. Augustine was right and strong, the Jansenists were. For example, the depravity of sin, the absolute need of grace for salvation, that's very strong in Augustine. And the Jansenists picked that up, and that's what they emphasized, and contrary to particularly the Jesuit ethics that they faced in their time in France then. On the other hand, where Augustine was, you know, into like hints of purgatory or affirming the visible church, the Jansenists followed him there. One Catholic writer, I thought, had a good observation. He said, Protestants want an uninterpreted Bible. That is, that Protestants want a Bible that's not interpreted through the church, with the church, you know, regulating what it would be. And that's true. He said, Jansenists want an uninterpreted Augustine. In other words, they want St. Augustine, but interpreted not by the official hierarchy of the church, but as they understand him as well. I just mentioned that to understand that, yes, Pascal, there's going to be some questions specifically. But he did, at the end of his life, begin writing a great apologetic for Christianity called the Pensée, which means thoughts. He never finished it. He died, and so they published the fragments. In fact, when I was doing my doctorate, when I had to translate French for my French competency, they gave me a passage in Pascal from the Pensée to have to translate. I still remember that. It was about making Joseph as a type of, why Joseph was a type of Jesus Christ. It sticks in my, like poems from elementary school, something stick in your mind, you don't know why here. Anyway, Pascal had this argument that's often called the Great Wager. And it's something like this, that if you think about, essentially this way, if a Christian is wrong in his belief and the infidel unbeliever is correct in his belief, when both come to die, the Christian really hasn't lost anything. And really, the unbeliever hasn't gained anything over the Christian. But if what the Christian believes is correct and true, and what the unbeliever thinks is wrong, when they come to die, then the Christian has gained everything and the unbeliever has lost everything. Now, that's kind of an interesting argument to kick, and I've simplified it somewhat. You can go read Pascal and how he presents this if you would like. It's not a perfect argument. In fact, just in the last year, John Piper issued a kind of a critique of a revival of the great wager argument. And Piper had a very good point. He said, you know, Christians do not sit down and calculate, now what is the, or would be Christians, okay, I'm thinking about converting, what's the best deal for me? Well, I think if I go this way, on the average, that's going to be a better chance for me than if I go this way. We recognize that Christian conversion doesn't work. I don't think Pascal was arguing that way either. But you know, on the other hand, for a Christian thinking through the issues, you could see how, well, that would be an interesting point to weigh here. It might be a point of introduction, of contact to an unbeliever to speak, well, what do you gain and what do I lose by this? And whether that could be a avenue for the gospel. You know, no, but basically Pascal came up with what was basically a pretty interesting rational argument there, his great wager. We'll save the other two there till next week and then begin looking at revival. Any closing questions, though, before we leave today? Because you may not remember it, but from this time till next week if I wait here. Any final questions about anything we've covered? Yes, Jordan? Right. Yeah, that's a good question. How much did they actually think, well, reason will bring us to the truth? Were they actually following the Enlightenment worldview while they were trying to defend the faith? Or were they simply using it as one example? Now, I'm going to talk about Butler next week. In some sense, I don't know much about Butler's faith, and I'm going to illustrate that next time. But he was kind of saying, well, if you're going to use these reasonable arguments for deism, well, compare it to the arguments for Christianity, and you have no advantage over it. So I don't know whether he thought reason was the answer or he was just answering these guys on their own basis. I do think there's a tendency that way for what I know about William Paley, for example. But I don't know. When we get to Jonathan Edwards, we'll see somebody who thought reason had its uses, but he also recognized the limitations of reason. So I think it varies somewhat here. There was that tendency in their teaching. I don't know that any of them were necessarily buying in completely. But maybe they didn't think about it. You know, if everybody thinks reason's the way, well, I'll just show you reason shows you the way to Christianity too. Maybe that was what they were thinking. It's hard to say, but it's a good point. Okay, let's close in prayer then. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for how you brought us today, for your worship, for the teaching of your word, for our edification, for your glory. We pray now, Lord, that you would be with us in this day to watch over us. We pray that your Spirit would be among us and that Christ would be indeed upheld to us this day. If we pray in his name, amen.